We launch into a new series this morning. Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. It'll be an extended series, Genuine Discipleship and the Inward Assumptions That Drive Your Life. This morning, just as a background text, a really important text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 to 14, why spiritual truth seems unreal to the natural mind. Why spiritual truth seems unreal to the natural mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 14. The text actually starts off with a very good question. It's, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? And the reason, of course, is which is in him. So, in the same way, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's based on what he just said right here. It has to be your own spirit. Notice that small s, okay? Small s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about your spirit inside you. That the reason you know your own thoughts, nobody else does, is because there's an inward you that can read your mind in a way that someone external to you can't possibly do. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So we should have an advantage here. Just as no one else knows that I'm thinking except me, because I'm inside my own skin, he says no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And then he says, fortunately, we've been given that spirit. So there's a chain of logic there. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When he says those who are spiritual, he doesn't mean your neighbor smokes and you don't, or your neighbor lies and you don't. Those who are spiritual, those are those to whom the Holy Spirit's been given. So they have an advantage in terms of knowing what's in the mind and heart of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Let's just pray. What a text we have before us. If there was ever an appropriate time to pray, O Holy Spirit, come and give us discernment into this revelation from God to our hearts, that we might accept it, understand it, embrace it, and live by it. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start off this whole series of messages by asking you a question that seems simpler to answer at first hearing than it really is. You don't have to answer this out loud, but what would you say if someone came up to you and said, what is the difference right here and now in this present life between a Christian and a non-Christian? Between a saved person and an unsaved person? Oh, that's easy, Pastor Don. Saved people, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, God the Son, are going to heaven. They have eternal life. Unsaved people will go into, suffer eternal torment in hell. They're lost. And of course, while that's not talked about in church very much anymore, the H word isn't allowed, it is an absolutely scriptural and correct statement. The only problem is it doesn't answer the question. It's not really what I asked. I want to know what's the difference right now in this present earthly life, this Sunday morning. What's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person? Well, saved people are morally pure and righteous, and unsaved people are wicked and evil. And are you sure? Is that always the case? I mean, don't you know of at least one or two non-Christian people who are just as honest, just as disciplined, just as kind as you are? How many would say, yes, I know of a non-Christian person like that? Oh, okay, well, that blows that theory out of the water. I mean, are unsaved people always really, really morally bad? Sure, some are very wicked, and none of them is absolutely perfect. But aren't at least some of them at least as good as you and I are much of the time, most of the time? I think we'd have to say, well, yeah. I know some non-Christian people. They have wonderful marriages. They don't lie, cheat on their income tax, beat their spouse. So just what is the difference right now in this world? What is the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person? And I would submit to you that I don't think Christians think about that very much. And it has practical implications for us. Many Christians themselves don't know how to assess their current spiritual state. Some don't even know what to look for in terms of their own assurance of salvation, their standing in grace. I'm sure there are some people here who are genuinely born again, who want to follow Jesus with all their heart, but find themselves beaten into doubt by the devil. Every time they fail God, they're sure they're not saved. Because they aren't perfect yet, they assume they're not going to heaven at all, and Paul would have some encouragement in this text. We'll get to that. As damaging as it is for someone to be saved and not have peace and assurance, the worst case scenario is that can last only during this earthly life. And there will come a time when they know they're God's children and they'll be eternally happy and safe. The greater danger by far is on the other side of the coin, though it doesn't get talked about very much. When we talk about assurance, if I say the word assurance, what all of us automatically think of is a Christian person who needs to be secure and know that they're saved. But that's not the only part of assurance that we need to talk about. Much worse, I believe there are probably many people, there might be some in this sanctuary, I don't know, who assume they're saved because they go to church fairly regularly, won't even skip church for the Super Bowl. They have Christian parents. They have Christian family members. Probably in a church this size, there may be dozens of people who are absolutely sure they're saved, but who aren't. We don't talk about that very often. And unless they look at questions like the one we're studying in this opening message and in this series, they'll never come to see their true spiritual condition until it's too late. And we just can't let an issue of such importance go unexamined. So that question, what is the difference between a saved person, an unsaved person, a Christian, a non-Christian, born again, not born again? I don't really care about the terms right now. You know what I mean. Paul addresses that very question in this tremendously important text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's comparing the condition of the saved and the unsaved, but right now, in this present world, what's the difference? I'm just going to introduce the topic this week, so don't form all your final conclusions quite yet. Stay open to the Holy Spirit as He would encourage your heart or convict your heart. Don't just listen to these ideas passively. So let's begin with some big principles before we move on to some of the finer details. Point number one. Here are some of the differences. There is a fundamental difference in the way in which divinely revealed truth is received in spiritual people and natural people. And many of us should take comfort in this fact. Now, the fact that there is a huge difference in response to spiritual truth, it just seems to me is unarguably obvious in our text. Whatever else Paul has in mind, he's dogmatic about this. People do not all receive spiritual truth, even though they might all hear it. They don't all receive it the same way when it's presented to their ears and to their heart. Look at verse 14. The natural person, that's the person without the Holy Spirit, the unsaved, the non-Christian, not born again. He might be very religious. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why doesn't he? Well, for they are folly to him. What's folly? Well, the ideas, the concepts, the revelation, the truths that come out of this, it's not that he can't read print just as well as you can. He can read John 3:16. This person doesn't have a low IQ. But when these ideas land on his mind, they're folly to him. He does not accept. Doesn't accept, that's an important word, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, there's a lot in that verse. The natural person, that's the term Paul uses, he may or may not be a morally perverse person. He might be very upright. But one thing is for certain, the natural person is not the same as the spiritual person in this text. That is, the natural person hasn't been regenerated, entered into, recreated by the Spirit of God. So that is what Paul means when he uses the title spiritual person. He doesn't just mean some guy in Tibet that sits on a mountain and contemplates life. That's not what Paul means by spiritual. This is not Oprah spirituality. Tapping into your human potential, finding peace with yourself and others, group hug. Not that kind of spirituality. When Paul talks about the spiritual person, he means someone engaged and entered into by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He means any person in whom the Spirit of God has come with new life. So the natural person, Paul says, he's always on the outside looking in when it comes to receiving spiritual truth. Paul says he doesn't accept ESV, receive some other translations, same idea. He doesn't accept or receive the things of the Spirit of God. He may be brilliant in other areas of life. He may be a Nobel Prize winner. He may be a scientist. He may be an astronaut. He may be a great athlete. He may be a mathematician, a physicist, a philosopher. But he can't make up for, with all of his learning, he cannot make up for the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't at work in his life, opening him up to the things of God. And so their foolishness. Just consider that one point before we move on to other things. And I think this should be encouraging to some of us. Paul says, maybe you're a university student, seminary student, studying. We have lots of students in our church. Paul says we shouldn't be shocked or surprised that many, many people, many, many brilliant people, don't receive the things of God the way you do as a Christian. I mean, I wonder how many people actually get depressed or worse, begin to question and doubt their own beliefs simply because other people whom they admire, whom they listen to, whom they see speaking and talking with authority on other subjects, but they reject Christianity altogether. And I wonder how many people, perhaps younger Christians, stop and say, well, hold it, maybe, like, look how smart he is and or she is, and they don't embrace any of the beliefs I have, but maybe they're just not that credible. I mean, if they did a poll in my class and they took a survey, I'd be in the minority here. And these people all have better marks than I do. How do you react to the persistent unbelief of those around you? Although writing on an entirely different subject, I know the context is different. Paul does address this subject indirectly in Romans 3, verse 3, where he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And what he means is, look at people, and you see them not accepting the things of God, rejecting God, rebelling against God, turning from God. What's that do to you, Paul says? When you look at their faithlessness, what's that do to your faithfulness? Does it shake you up? Does the unbelief of others cause you to doubt God? Do you begin to wonder whether or not your faith might be misguided or entirely misplaced? Paul has a word for you. That brilliant person, that educated person, that sophisticated person, that natural person, those who live apart from the influence of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they will not accept the things of God. The Bible says so. They won't. Now understand what I mean when I say that. They may believe in God. They may believe in the Trinity. They may even accept the idea that Jesus came and died for sins. They may know all of those things, but somehow they don't, the word is receive. They don't accept. They don't embrace these truths for themselves. They may be respectful of your opinions. They may think religion is a generally good influence for our society. They may go to church. You might be here this morning. But they don't apply these truths consistently to themselves. They don't receive them. They don't accept things of the Spirit of God. So, the first point of this teaching is that we should expect to find this opposition to our faith in very intelligent people. We should expect this kind of difference in the response to the things of God in this world. The unsaved, the unredeemed, their stubborn and persistent rejection of the truth you love and embrace shouldn't cause you to despair or doubt the truth of the gospel for yourself. Because the very gospel you receive and believe tells you that this will be their response. But there are still some very important questions that we want to raise. Exactly in what way? In what way does the natural person miss spiritual truth? When Paul says that, does he mean that the natural person can't understand it intellectually? Is he just not smart enough to grasp the truths that you and I have embraced? And that leads to point number two. It's point number one, but just drilling a little deeper. What is the difference in the way the natural person and the spiritual person respond to the things of God? Here's some things they have in common. Let's start there. A. Both the natural person and the spiritual person can have knowledge and understanding of the content of biblical truth. There are people who aren't believers at all who could memorize Scripture better than I. So the content, both can grasp. I think it's very important to start here. All people, with or without the Spirit of God, can read their Bible. All can believe in God. They can know the doctrinal truths of creation and redemption. All persons can memorize Scripture. All persons can sing hymns. All persons can sing choruses. All persons can go to church. All persons can pray prayers. So that's not going to take us very far. There's no distinctive proof of spiritual life in those things alone. These abilities are common to all people, all faiths, all religions, and are not by themselves any proof of a born-again heart. You'd only have to read the New Testament and look at, for example, the Pharisees. For all their religious knowledge, and for all their praying, and for all their fasting, Jesus told them, he told them they were far from the kingdom of God. Far. Way off. Not even in the ballpark. So when Paul says the natural person cannot understand, verse 14, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, he doesn't mean he can't understand the words on paper. He must mean something deeper. We're going to look at that in just a couple minutes. So obviously the difference between the natural person and the spiritual person isn't just to be found in accumulated mental data. Facts. B, both the natural person and the spiritual person can believe the things they find in the Bible and in sermons are true. In other words, all thinking people can, on their own accord, come to the conclusion that the Bible is true in all that it says about the world, the future, God, man. The demons believe and tremble, right? James says, you believe there's one God? Every demon in hell believes in that same God. But they're not redeemed. So, in terms of the facts, they have the same facts you do. Exactly the same facts. They all know who Jesus was. They have the same content. But they don't receive it. Now this is another important point, because Paul does say the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the first part. If you have your Bible there, the first part of verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean the natural person can't give assent. He doesn't accept the truths in terms of their implication for his life. Like, he knows it, but it doesn't register. It doesn't affect him in any way. I can know the size and weight, mass of the moon. It just doesn't relate to anything I do during the day. So they can know it, but it's a detached kind of knowing. It's not knowledge that kind of gets in them and through them and affects their life. The natural man doesn't embrace these truths, and he doesn't allow his life to be affected by them. Third point. There is only one sure sign of spiritual truth received by a spiritual person. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 11, and 12. These things are spiritual truths. That's what he's talking about. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And in these verses, which we read, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Same principle, he says. So you glance to your left, to your right. Maybe you're sitting beside a spouse, a friend. Maybe you're in a crowded row and you're just sitting beside people. But it makes no difference. In this point, it makes no difference. You don't know what that person's thinking. You just don't know. You can guess. They're smiling, so you think they're happy. But they could easily fool you. And the reason you don't know what they're thinking is because you're not inside them. They know what they're thinking. Same with the Holy Spirit. Now, 12. We have received not the spirit of the world. And by the way, it works that way too. If you sit, and I hope you don't, if you sit and fill your mind just with nothing but video games and American Idol and what the Kardashians are doing, here's what happens. That stuff starts to make sense to you. God forbid. You will start to think that stuff matters. That the spirit of the world, he says. And he's not talking there about demons. There's the spirit of the age and the content of that stuff. It doesn't just get into your brain. It shapes your brain. It causes it to work in a certain way that you no longer see how stupid it all is. You can't see it anymore. The Spirit of God gets in you and you start to nourish that. And all of a sudden, the things of God start to sparkle. It's not just doctrines. You know, you pick it up in Brian's class or Kent's class or whatever. All of a sudden you think, oh, this is glorious. Oh, this is good. What was I thinking before? And that hasn't happened in a lot of people. And it's sad. Because you end up living your Christian life just out of a sense of empty duty. And that's the most boring thing in the whole world. There is nothing on earth more boring than half-hearted religion. So there's that sense in which verse 11 is the key to understanding everything else Paul is saying in this challenging text. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, there it is. This is why only those indwelt by the Holy Spirit can receive and be affected by spiritual truth. All people can read revealed truth in God's Word, probably in their own language in most places on this planet. All people can listen to spiritual truth, sermons, CDs, the internet, TV. All people can agree with the kind of truth they hear. Yes, that seems good, Pastor Don. My. Isn't that interesting? But there's a kind of sensing of spiritual truth that only the Spirit of God can bring. That's what verse 11 is all about. Paul uses the best illustration he can think of to make this, it's such a complex truth, and Paul is grasping. How can I make it clear so people can understand it? And the way he does it, I've already mentioned. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God in the same way your spirit, small s, your inner self, knows your mind. That's the comparison Paul is making. You know what you're thinking. You, only you, know what's in your memory. And the point is obvious. Even those who know us best can't actually tell what's going on inside of us. And the same is true of God, says Paul. Only he can convey a living, sensed perception of himself. There's a knowledge of God that only the Holy Spirit can generate. It's very hard to explain. But it's a knowledge of the things of God that goes beyond just an intellectual assent or agreement or understanding. The kind that James says even demons know about God. And the best way I can say it is this. The Holy Spirit, when he lives and reigns in the human heart, causes the whole life to be impacted, steered, drawn into the things of the Spirit. That they start to delight you. Paul gives a bit of an idea about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a hard concept, but the Bible gives us some pictures to help us grasp this truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to this churches in Thessalonica. And there's something that he sees there that excites him. It excites him so much that he tells them about it. He says, "We also thank God constantly." For this, what's this? When you receive the word of God, which he says you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. Now that's strange because that's who they heard it from. You heard it from us, he says. But as what it really is, the word of God. Then he says, this is at work in you believers. Now, why is it that it's at work in them? Well, the reason it's at work goes to right here. The reason it's at work in them is because when they heard it, even though they heard it from Paul, he said, You didn't just hear this like you hear the news. You watch the BBC, you watch CNN, you watch Fox, you watch whatever it is you watch. He says, when you heard us, you heard the word from our lips. They didn't have Bibles like this. Someone would come and read. And he says, you sat there and you heard these words just come a tumbling out of our lips. But when you heard human speech, you didn't just hear me. What you heard was, this is God. And because they heard it that way, now if they had just heard it as being text on paper, a teacher in front of a class, a preacher in front of a congregation, an opinion, an idea, some thoughts, even true thoughts. If they had just heard it that way, the word wouldn't be at work in them. It would reside in them as long as they could remember it, but it wouldn't be at work in them. What made it work in them? That's the word he uses, which is at work in you. What makes it work? Well, because they came to the place where, oh, this is God. In a Christian mind, everything depends on that supernatural perspective when God speaks. If you're not hearing God, then that word is not going to be at work in your life. And it's in so many varied circumstances. I'm afraid to even start giving illustrations. If you're a teenager here and you're just mucking up your life badly, and you're consistently delighted in the wrong crowd, and you're throwing away your life in bits and pieces, and you're young and you're already getting addicted to alcohol, and all you hear is your parents telling you, you really need to straighten up, you really need to come to church, you really need to repent, you really need to humble yourself, you really need to get right with God. If all you hear is your mom and dad, and you don't hear God, nothing's going to work. If you're here and you're in a marriage situation and it's hard and it's difficult and you don't know how to make it work, and all you hear is some counselor or some pastor or some Christian book, and you don't hear God, then that word is just, it's going to sit there like a lump, but it's not going to be active in your life. We thank God constantly for this. It didn't happen everywhere, but when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's it exactly. All sorts of people hear, all sorts of people agree, but only the Holy Spirit can enable to hear God in His Word. These people are affected by the Word because they hear God Himself talking in it, talking to them in it. Seek God about this. Pray that His Word isn't just data in your brain. Pray that it will always be at work in you believers. Like your white blood cells aren't just in you, but they fight off disease in you. Spiritual people, says Paul, are affected by what they hear in the same sermon that left somebody else just cold or thoughtful or musing. Test your heart. Do it now. Test your heart. Anyone at all can know spiritual truth on a certain level. Anyone. The Holy Spirit brings about the experience of the things of God. He excites the heart and the mind around them. He affects the will with spiritual truth. I pray that you get it. In this sanctuary, in the South Sanctuary, I pray that you get it. He puts you into spiritual truth. He immerses your loves in it, your ambitions in it. It's almost like He dyes the entire fabric of your life that color. Think about that powerful truth. We're almost done. That we looked at in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You know how your mind can bring things to life inwardly that only you can know. Daydreaming. You're sitting there having your coffee and it's windy and it's snowing and the sidewalk needs shoveling, and you're sitting there in your family room looking out the window, but you're in Florida. You're already on the cruise. You can bring something to life. Personal goals and passions ambitions can become so real they're just debilitating to spiritual life when you get consumed by something. Paul is saying that in the same way that your own inward spirit can create the reality within you that can actually be enjoyed, Paul says, this is what the Holy Spirit does in the spiritual man. Your life starts to orbit around the things of God. You develop a sense for spiritual realities. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's that about? Taste? See? Has that happened in your heart? Be absolutely honest. Is it happening still? Do you glory in the ways of God? Do you taste the sweetness of God's ways? Do you taste the sweetness of God's ways so obeying Him, even when it's costly? Obeying Him makes following your own small desires and plans seem absolutely ridiculous. That's what He's talking about. That's what He's talking about. Do you taste and see the beauty of God and His ways to the point where the only thing you know for sure is you can't live apart from Him? Don't gloss over that. Don't stage your own self-destruction. Don't live the Christian life just by hearsay, the hearsay of others. That's like hearing about food and never eating. Taste. Imaginary Christianity is incredibly boring. Don't rest content constantly dealing with the outsides of spiritual life. Jesus came to create the real thing. I want this church to be a place full of the real deal. All can come to experience this expanding realm of the life and power through Jesus today. John 7:37-38. Jesus said a mouthful. He stood up, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, and He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's it, exactly. That's what the new birth, receiving Jesus, coming to Jesus, whatever expression you want to use, that's what it's all about. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It's not just agreeing with what the Bible says. It's about soul transformation. It's about satisfaction, like drinking cold water on a blazing hot afternoon. That's what it is. It's having the thirst of your heart quenched and drenched in and through Him so you can't possibly be satisfied ever again with the clawing, addictive emptiness of a mere materially oriented life. You'll know when it happens. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for less. The saddest thing in the world is when, I'm not talking now about the saddest thing in the world is when I come to settle in my own heart for Christianity just by routine. And other people look at me and they come to the conclusion that that's what the life of Jesus is all about. Like, it's sad on two fronts. It's sad on two fronts. Every once in a while I'll teach my class in the family room, and I always have a mug, my Starbucks mug of tea, and it starts off hot, or my wife wouldn't think it is, but I think it's hot. Hers is like molten lava, or so I can't even I can't touch the cup. I can't have it close to me. It has to sit for about an hour before I... But I think it's hot. And I'm sipping away and sipping away, and then I'll get going on something, and it's 5 minutes to closing class, and I'll forget that I've been yammering away at something for half an hour. And then I come and I grab that cup, and I'm talking, and I just take a big gulp, and oh, man. You know what it's like when it's like when you've done all the dishes and that tea is like the water that's left in the sink. Isn't that beautiful? There's a lot of Christians that have that kind of a walk with Jesus. That kind of a walk with Jesus. Taste and see isn't just conversion. That's the ongoing, deepening, transforming work of the Holy Spirit as He works in your heart. You grow all the way. You grow into the kingdom of God.